This message today is a continuation of the one that I began 2 weeks ago. We spoke about a dilemma for the Galatian church, which was that the Apostle Paul had introduced them to a gospel about what he referred to as a heavenly Christ. A heavenly Christ who was crucified for their sins. A gospel that released believers from all debt to the law, which encompassed all of the Torah and all of the rituals and requirements, including the key critical ones of circumcision and Sabbath keeping. This was a dilemma because it was contrary to the gospel presented by the Jewish Christian apostles, who came to Galatia to, as Paul says, correct his false teaching, replacing what he had told the Galatians with a message of a Jewish Messiah who had come to end the age of old Israel and introduce an age of new Israel, which included Gentiles, along with a modified Jewish covenant. But if Christians were free from the law, as Paul preached, then Christians were not judged by their works anymore. Consequently, they could do anything they wanted, right? Well, that was the critical question. In Galatians 5, Paul presents a list of what he calls works of the flesh and a list of fruits of the Spirit as a guide for Christian self-evaluation to see if these Christians are in fact living by the Spirit as a replacement. That's the critical thing here, as a replacement for a life of obedience to the commandments and the Torah. Paul's good news included the claim that he had received his teaching directly from this, again, what in his words, the Spirit, Lord, Jesus, the anointed King, the Christ. And not, he says, from any man, including Jesus the man. But this announcement further complicated the Galatian dilemma. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Paul's teachings, which comprise almost half the New Testament, are completely devoid of a single reference to Jesus of Nazareth. At no time in Paul's writings does he quote anything that Jesus said during his ministry of three and a half years. Paul does not use a single illustration, parable, or reference to any miracle that Jesus did to reinforce any point of his own teaching. Not once does Paul discuss the circumstances around the birth, or the life, or the ministry, or even the death of Jesus. He does discuss the theological significance of the death of Jesus, but nothing pertaining to the events themselves. But why is this? Why does Paul completely leave out anything related to Jesus before his death? Well, it's actually very obvious when you think about it. Paul wasn't there. Paul wasn't there sharing a boat in the storm with the other disciples. Paul wasn't there when Jesus healed the leper. He wasn't there when Jesus taught on the hillside to the crowds or fed the 5,000. He wasn't there at the Last Supper or at the trial, nor was he there as he was being led up to Golgotha to die. Simply put, Paul was not an associate of Jesus, so he had no personal experience with Jesus to share, and he has no record of what Jesus taught because he didn't hear Jesus teach. Paul also never shows support for, nor gives credibility to any of the apostles appointed by Jesus. He submits to their authority reluctantly and sparingly. They are most often presented as a hindrance to him. And the reasons for this could include, first of all, Paul is simply too busy. He is what you might call a human dynamo, and he gives his life for his ministry to spread his gospel over a vast, vast geographical area, on foot, by boat, or by whatever transport animal he could get a hold of at any given time. There's a whole world out there. He believes in his gospel, his message, so passionately that he cannot wait to share it. He cannot wait to get to the next town, the next village, to set up another church. If he's guilty of anything, he's guilty of leaving those people behind and not keeping in touch with them as much as he'd like to, because he's got to go forward. He wants those people that he spoke to last month to take care of themselves now. But he's constantly hampered by someone else or some others going in behind him and changing his message. And that's Paul's expressed frustration. But Paul realizes there's a whole world out there to reach. And it doesn't make sense for him for all the apostles to cluster together in one region and kind of stay there going over each other's same routine. Secondly, it may well be that the reason is the apostles, the other apostles, were irritated by what Paul was teaching and doing. And they did not wish to include him, that's clear, in their leadership group. He was always an outsider. At least some of the apostles did not recognize Paul's apostleship, while others, it seems, tolerated him as much as he tolerated them. We're told in Acts 22, verses 17 to 18, this is back to Paul's early conversion days, that after he was converted on his way to Damascus, he stayed there a short while, and then he went back to Jerusalem. And he claims when he got to Jerusalem that he fell into another trance where Jesus, the Spirit, is speaking to him and gave him the following message. So Paul's in Jerusalem. He's excited. He's had this dramatic conversion experience. He's kind of hiding in Damascus because he went there to kill the Christians, or to at least put them on trial and maybe bring them back to Jerusalem. He's an enemy of the Christians. And he recognizes that how does he suddenly explain to them, without them feeling like they're being tricked, that he's on their side now? So he lays low, comes back to Jerusalem, and it would seem from the context that he's wanting to go to the apostles, wanting to go to the Jerusalem church and say, guess what, everyone? I'm really sorry about killing your aunts, your uncles, your sons and daughters because they were Christians. I've had a change of heart, and I'm one of you now. And I have not just become one of you, I have received a new gospel that is different than yours. And I want to share it with you, and I want to have you follow my new teaching that has been given to me, not by man, but by Christ himself. While he's in Jerusalem, before he takes this next step to announce to the apostles who he is now, he hears this voice in a trance, and the voice says to him, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here, and this is, I think, a little bit understated, the people here will not accept your testimony about me. The voice said to him, keep this to yourself. Take this message to the Gentile world. Don't try and convince the apostles. Don't try and convince the Jerusalem church about what I have told you, because they will not believe you. Now, that's a bit of a problem for us who like the Bible to be nice and tidy, nice and in agreement, nice and subsequential, so that one thing tidily follows onto the next, in a smooth progressive line. In Galatians 2, Paul says that what he had been given was a gospel of uncircumcision, a gospel where circumcision was of the heart. He says, I have been given this gospel, while at the same time, the leader of the Jerusalem church, Peter, was preaching the gospel of circumcision. Paul's gospel, theology, doctrine, practices, and religious identity were not the same as those of the apostles appointed by Jesus the man. Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 6 that in all his time with the Jerusalem apostles, those, quote, apostles who were of high reputation, the original 11, imparted nothing to me. They taught me nothing. They had nothing to add to my gospel. Nor did they convince him to return to requiring Jewish customs for new converts, which clearly they were trying to do. So we can assume that Paul is aware of a number of oral traditions about Jesus. There was a growing body of stories about his ministry and what he was and what he stood for. But whomever wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is the first gospel of the four that we have in the New Testament, whoever wrote that did not write it for at least a decade after Paul wrote to the Galatians. So Jesus didn't have a gospel even that he could refer to as a source of information about Jesus during his lifetime in Jerusalem and the Galilee. Why are these facts significant? Well, first of all, they're significant because nobody ever talks about this. People don't usually acknowledge this striking difference. And there's much more that Paul has to say about these differences and about this tension and this struggle. The 11 remaining disciples, with the addition of the newly ordained Matthias after the crucifixion of Jesus, what were they doing? What were they saying? What was different with their message and their gospel than the message of Paul? We have no reason to doubt that they would be carrying out the commission that Jesus gave them in Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Now, what's interesting here is that you may recall in last week's message that Emily mentioned something called the Gospel of Matthew, the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. The early Christian author Papias wrote about the year 100 that Matthew composed his gospel, his history, in the Hebrew dialect, and everyone translated it as he was able. So it is believed that this Hebrew gospel of Matthew is a copy of the earliest version of that gospel. And of course, as I'm sure you know, the Bible wasn't written in verses and chapters. So what we have as verse 19 in the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, that word is just, as Emily mentioned last week, it just says, go. Get out from your little group here in Jerusalem. Don't just make this a little clique of Judaism. Get the message out. You go out. Expand and enlarge this ministry. Go. And in verse 20, this is word for word from the Hebrew, teach them, that is future disciples, future converts, teach whoever you reach when you go to carry out all the things which I commanded you forever. That's all it says. As a side note, the New International Version translated from the much later Greek, this same passage reads, that you're probably more familiar with, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where did all this extra stuff come from? Two extremely significant doctrinal concepts have been inserted into the original here. we see, first of all, that early Trinitarian references, they had not yet sorted out what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God. They hadn't figured out what role the Holy Spirit played and whether or not this Holy Spirit was God or was not God or was a part of God. But we see the early Trinitarian reference inserted to strengthen the case for an idea that was not there in the original words of Jesus, in the original commission to his disciples and followers, but it was growing and emerging in the late first and early second centuries. And for me, added text into the Bible is more likely to be false than true. Doesn't make it false, but if it's added to the original, I want to know, why would you do that? Why did you feel it necessary if your point was not already in the scriptures? If your doctrine uses inserted false information to sound legitimate, then you're probably being lied to. Secondly, we read the statement, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That concept was added, no doubt, to encourage believers to remain faithful during a trying time when the expectations for Jesus' imminent return had fallen short. And people were, as we can see in the context of many other scriptures, getting discouraged, tired of waiting. Some of them were dying out, having hoped and expected in their lifetime for that return. And so this is added, I would believe, to encourage Christians. Maybe we shouldn't be adding things to the Bible, even when it's doctrinally convenient, or even when it is genuinely out of a heartfelt desire to encourage people. Regardless, James and Peter and John and Andrew and Thomas and Philip and the other early apostles were continuing to do what Jesus did and teaching what Jesus taught. And that was not what Paul was teaching. That was not what John was doing, what Paul was doing. Because, as I already mentioned, Paul didn't know what Jesus had taught. So what was it that Jesus taught? I mean, essentially, what were the kind of core messages he was bringing to the people? When we know that, we can know what James and John and Philip and Peter and Thomas and Matthias were teaching. We know that they were doing the things that Jesus was doing. And then that's how we can tell what the church today should be doing, what the church always should have been teaching, always should have been doing. Presumably, they were teaching people, as Jesus had, to be humble, to be merciful, clean of heart, to be peacemakers, and thirsty for righteousness, to be free from overbearing or shallow and superficial religion, a central message of the teaching of Jesus. So no doubt, Peter and John and Philip would probably have been getting in trouble from time to time from the religious authorities for doing what Jesus did, criticizing the religious elite and their abuse of power. They would be sharing the exhortations found in the Lord's Prayer, another central message of Jesus' teaching, calling for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, to be teaching people to be quick to forgive and to forgive others so that your sins can be forgiven. They would be following the example of Jesus by showing compassion to the poor, the despised, the outcasts and abused. Surely that was what Jesus did on a regular, almost daily basis, continually pouring out his love for the underprivileged and those in need. They would have taught people to avoid temptation, to repent, to not be hypocrites. How many times did Jesus say, "Don't be like the Pharisees, don't be a hypocrite, don't pretend to love people if you don't love them, don't put on showy religion that's empty of any spirituality." Hypocrisy was central to his message. He said, be teachable like a child. And teaching people to and setting the example that if you want to make a difference in people's lives, if you want to be important, if you want to be a leader, then don't dominate and subjugate them. Be their greatest servant. These are unquestionably, if the Gospels are accurate as a record of the life and ministry of Jesus, these are without a doubt the sort of things that were central to him. And his final instructions to his disciples, once again, was to continue his ministry and his message when he was no longer with them. That was their commission. That was their calling. He said, just keep doing what I'm doing and take it out. There's now 12 of you instead of one of me, and I will be with you as you do this. But Paul had little interest in these teachings, never referenced them, because he likely didn't know them. I mean, in conversation with other of the original believers, he would have picked up bits and pieces. They would have talked about the life of Jesus. And Paul would not have been completely ignorant, but he had no personal illustrations. He had no personal experience to share. And Paul was certain that he had received such a unique calling, a superior gospel, a superior revelation from the Spirit Jesus, that that's all that mattered to him. And when he said, I preach Christ and him crucified, and nothing but that, he meant it. And that made the earthly ministry of Jesus of little to no value to Paul. Now, I'm not making a judgment or an evaluation about that. You could see that as a natural progression of what Jesus intended, that he wanted to go to the next level with Paul. And that's certainly what Paul believed. And many Christians would see it that way. I'm simply stating what the book of Acts tells us and what Paul in his own writings tells us about his relationship with the early church. As we saw last time, Paul's opponents objected to his overemphasis on the freedom from the law and his grace apart from the law message. He explained in his letter to the Galatians and to other churches that the only law that applied to a Christian was the requirement to love your neighbor. That's the only one. If you do that, he says, you are fulfilling all of the law. But that's not the message that James and Peter and Philip and Thomas were preaching. In Galatians 5, Paul says that what replaces the rule books of Judaism is an intensely close relationship with God, wherein he lives in believers by what he's clearly describing as a connective energy. He talks in Romans 8 about God's spirit united to your spirit. Your spirit is not a person inside of you. It might be thought of as like a little inner voice, but it's a connective energy that links with the spirit of God. This is how Paul sees it. He refers to it as the dynamic power of God in those who believe. The Greek word is dunamis. It means dynamite. It's explosive. It's energy. In reality, Paul was saying that God would keep the law in place of our human will, and good fruit, fruit of the Spirit, he says, will be born. If believers failed to make room for God to be active in their lives, then their life would be spiritless and reveal what he called the works of the flesh. It's a very simple formula. It's a very clear way for an individual who is not looking to the law to find out how they should live, to be able to evaluate whether they're on the right track, whether their relationship with God is alive or dead. So the list of the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, it's important to remember they're not meant to be exhaustive. You can't look at that list and say, well, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that, so I'm all right. This is meant to be a very general guide. He kind of ends with saying, and things like this, and another thing similar to this. He's almost saying, you get the point. You know what sin is. You know what good deeds are. You know what evil is in a person's life, right? If you're outgoing, if you're showing love and grace, you can be sure that those actions are good. If what you're doing is hurting other people, no matter how well-intentioned you may be, even if you think that you're hurting people by using the Bible as a weapon against them, he says, no, you're not evidencing the activity of that connective spirit between you and God. This is not meant to be a new set of commandments to use against other people. I think that's one of the greatest crimes of the Christian church, when it takes the scriptures and then looks at someone else and looks at the scriptures and says, hey, wait a minute, you're not doing what it says you should do here. That is never what the Bible ought to be used for. It is for you. It is for you to read and evaluate yourself by. Anything outside of that is called judging. And who was it that said, judge not, lest you be judged? You will be judged by the very means, by the very processes, the very criteria that you use to judge someone else. Do not judge. A central message of Jesus. So the scripture is a mirror, says Paul, for us to look into and look back at ourselves and evaluate ourselves with the guidance of the Spirit. So these are an overview of the types of practices and behaviors that those who live by the Spirit can separate themselves from those who may have been born again from above, but are not allowing Christ to act in their lives as Lord of their life. That's the purpose for Paul giving this list in Galatians 5. I'm going to read the passage in Galatians 5 on the works of the flesh. We'll deal with the fruit of the Spirit at another time. I'm going to read it from, this is how a direct translation from the original Greek would sound. If yet to spirit you are being led, then not you are under law. Apparent yet is the acts of the flesh, which is adultery, prostitution, uncleanness, wantonness, idolatry, enchantment, enmities, strife, boilings, and he means boilings out of jealousy, when that feeling inside of you erupts and you're jealous. Furies, factions, dissensions, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. To these which I am before saying to you, according as also I predicted, that the ones who do such practices, kingdom of God shall not be residing in. I repeat, Paul is not saying that this is a new list of do's and don'ts. And if you don't do any of these, then you're good. You're fine. These are indicators of things like these, because these are all selfish. These are all self-indulgent. These are all me only. These do not make the world a better place. And I would also note that these characteristics change over time as the culture changes. That's why the Message translation of the Bible lists the works of the flesh that are different, a different set, ones that would be particularly relevant to us today. Because we don't really deal a lot with enchantment and idolatry and some of these other things which were more of an issue 2,000 years ago. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message, writes it this way. He said, it's obvious to you. This is what Paul was saying. You know this. It's obvious what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. And that's the heart of the matter for Eugene Peterson, that these are describing behaviors that are self-indulgent and self-obsessed. For him, the works of the flesh are repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. A frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods. magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or even to be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, and uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions. I could go on. I want to conclude by reminding you that the Bible is a very honest book or set of books, and that bothers a lot of people. So they stick their heads in the sand and pretend it's really not like that. It's just one big giant love fest. The opening chapters of Genesis include rebellion, murder, sexual immorality, revenge, jealousy, the full lists of the work of the flesh. Throughout Israel's history, we see humans at their best and their worst. Dissension, empty religion, ego gratification, rebellion, murder, the full list of the works of the flesh. God's appointed servants, priests, kings, judges, patriarchs are always flawed individuals whose greatest faults are exposed for all to see and to learn from. So it should come as no surprise that in the early, and in fact throughout all the development of the church, we see competition, strife, anger, lots of factions, we just call them denominations now, and lots of name-calling. Each main character calling everyone else who disagrees with them a heretic and a false servant of Christ. How ironic that the works of the flesh outlined by the Apostle Paul are things that he is sometimes guilty of himself. So the Bible is an open book. It tells us all, the good, the bad, the ugly, the unity, the harmony, the struggles, the fights, the dissension, the disagreements. And the church is an open book, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And that's to be expected because we're all struggling sinners, trying and failing to live up to the ideal human experience. The problem only becomes a problem when we think that it's everyone else who's wrong. And we are the ultimate standard of doctrine and practice and belief and behavior that everyone else must follow. All have sinned, and all, including apostles and everyone else, have fallen short of the glory of God, says Paul. And his solution for us is not to try harder to be better, but to open our hearts to God, to let the fruits of the Spirit come alive without any effort on our part. Next week, I'll break down the works of the flesh into four main categories and analyze them more closely to validate Paul's point that these behaviors are completely at odds with the working of the Holy Spirit in us.